Father, we just want to bless you again one more time and thank you again one more time for the power of your Spirit and for your commitment to us. Lord, what kind of manner of love is this, that while we were yet sinners, you gave your life for us, and that we're called the sons of God? That's absolutely incredible. And Father, I thank you that you are so much more deeply committed to us than we are to you. And even in those times when our faith fails and we wind up walking still in the grave clothes, you're committed to pulling them off of us, and we bless you and we thank you for that. And Lord, right now we want to stand and take the authority that you've given us over all the power of the enemy. And we forbid any kind of demonic interference with this session and with what we're doing. We stand in the Spirit of the living God. We stand under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we make declaration that there will be no distraction. There'll be no harassment. There'll be no negative consequences. The only spirit we're here to listen to is the Spirit of the living God. And so we stand in our place of authority, and we bless you, Father, and we thank you. And one more time, we ask you to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, open our spirits as we address this topic this afternoon. Okay, we're talking now about the realm of demonic oppression. Everything that we've been discussing up to this point is what we've called legal ground. These are the things that give the enemy the right to continue to harass, afflict, torment. We'll look a little bit more at how he functions and all of that sort of stuff in just a minute. But this is a very delicate area in the body of Christ, because people tend to be most freaked out about the things that they don't understand. And because Western thinking, well, even as far back as the Greeks were beginning to influence even the church with the idea that the spiritual realm was not relevant. And it's been a very popular misconception, particularly in Western thinking, that sooner or later, the things that we understand are going to be scientifically figured out, and all this stuff about demons and spirits, that's all just mythology that was brought into being by ignorant people that just didn't know as much as we do. Thank you very much, because we're a well-educated society, and we can now profess ourselves to be wise. Romans kind of talks about that, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, and there was all kinds of stuff that sort of came into humanity because of that, but anyhow, to the rational Western thinker, the whole idea of the existence of the demonic realm is nonsense. And it's even so much so that it has permeated the Western Christianity. And there are entire denominations built on human strength, human capacity, the idea that God kind of God had these things put into being and then gave us control, and now it's our responsibility to handle these things that he put in place. And there are entire denominations that reject even the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're very uncomfortable with the idea of pushing into the spiritual realm. So this is an area that is very controversial, but it is something that the Scripture very clearly teaches. All right, I thought I would just throw this up there because I thought it was hilarious. It's not my inner demons that I'm worried about. But you know what that illustrates? Even the world recognizes the idea of some sort of external influence that controls our behavior in some form or fashion. And we still use the expressions, you know, this guy's battling his inner demons, and these guys, and we actually speak about it, but there's kind of this mocking thing. We don't really think that that's what it really is. It can't really be demons. We just use that expression to say that he's dealing with some sort of mental or emotional issue. Okay, now here's our key verse. I think I promised it to you in the last session, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? Now, I see something in this. I actually see that there's kind of this hierarchy, but we're not going to talk about the hierarchical nature of the structure of the demonic realm. We'll go more into that as we get into some of the later equipping seminars. But suffice it to say that Paul made it very clear to the Ephesians that our battle was against very real spiritual beings. Well, we want to know, what on earth is a demon? What is a demon? All right? The Hebrew word, there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word both, Hebrew ruach and Greek pneuma, both of which are translated wind, breath, spirit, and it can be either a holy one or an evil one, right? Ruach is the Hebrew, so when you see the word for spirit or breath or wind in the Old Testament, it's likely to be the Hebrew word ruach. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word pneuma, and either evil or holy. In the Greek, the word pneuma, it talks about evil pneumas or unclean pneuma or holy, the holy pneuma. In either case. So this word is just translated spirit or breath or wind. Okay? Now, in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word for demon is daimon or daimonion, in different forms of the word. That appears 64 times in the New Testament, and it just means a supernatural power, or specifically an evil spirit. Okay? That's the Greek word in the New Testament. All right? Another word in the Greek word in the New Testament that shows up used to describe demons is the word angelos, and it's a general term for angels that is also used to describe demons. In this particular passage, Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's where the word angelos is referring to, an angel that serves the devil. All right? Huh? A fallen angel. Yeah, we'll get to that. All right? "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So here's another indicator of an angel that sinned and fell against the things of God. Jude 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Revelation talks about the war breaking out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And then later down we see that the dragon was the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's a very likely possibility that a demon is nothing more than a fallen angel. I'd love to take the mystery out of the demonic, because we're often so terrified about demons and the thoughts of demons and the thoughts of all this horrendous power that they have over us. And we get a lot of ideas about how horrific they are by Hollywood and this fascination with the occult and all the horror movies that are rising up and all of that sort of stuff gives us this picture that a demon is some evil, vile creature. And certainly they are. There's no question about that. But it's almost as though we have this picture that people are powerless to resist all this the influence of these demonic beings. And what has helped me a whole lot in understanding all of this is that a demon is nothing more than a fallen angel. Right? Now we can look at God's angels and look at what they do. They are simply messengers and ministers. As the scriptures reveal, what angels do is they bring a message from God. I'm talking about God's angels now. They bring his message to mankind. "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A message brought by an angel to mankind. The angel showed up and brought all kinds of wonderful, affirming, edifying, building up kinds of messages to human beings. And they ministered. When Jesus was at the end of his temptation against the devil on the in the wilderness, sorry, the angels came and ministered to him. That's in Matthew chapter 4. All right? And angels came and ministered. So what an angel does is either brings a message, he brings a message, and he ministers or imparts or brings comfort or peace or joy or strength or something from God to people. That's what angels do. Okay, well, if a messenger from Satan comes, that's probably what the demons do. That's how I understand a demon to operate. They bring a message, but it's not a message of life and peace and joy and health and goodness. It's a message of despair, destruction, because the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Sorry, I thought that was going to be the next scripture that popped up there. But we'll get to that. Angels also have, demons also have personality traits. Okay, they have knowledge. Right, there's a couple of passages. I think did I put the scripture references in your notebook? Okay, they have knowledge. You got the scriptures. They have emotions. They have speech. And this one in Matthew 12:44 also says something about that the demons will do whatever they will. And so there's an indicator that they also have a will. They also have a desire. Dee already mentioned that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief comes to do nothing but to steal, kill, and destroy. Demonic messengers come to uphold the will of the thief. They bring messages of destruction. They give messages of pain. They give messages of failure. And we can hear these things and these messages coming to us through the demonic realm. All right. Here's some biblical evidence for the existence of demons, just in case you have you're not aware that the scripture substantiates the existence of the demonic realm. There are more than 100 references to demons in the New Testament. To me, it's remarkable how many Christian people I've actually spoken to that don't believe in the existence of demons. There are over 100 references in the New Testament to demons. Interestingly enough, most of those same Christians believe in the idea of being born again, but you know how many times that shows up in the New Testament? Once. Once. Oh, Dee says she found another one. Cool, twice, okay. Where is it? Just out of curiosity, I've missed it. First or second Peter? Okay, well, all right. Well, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'll be the first one to admit that. But I sure know the guy that wrote it. Okay, I don't know everything he said completely and thoroughly yet. All right, Jesus' testimony also gives a very weighty evidence for the existence of demons. All right, look at some of the things Jesus. Here's one, here's in Matthew, an account where someone was brought to him who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, saying, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in this passage, two things happened. The first thing is that Jesus acknowledged Satan, Beelzebub, as the ruler of an army of demons. I'll go back and point it out. This fellow does. Beelzebub's the ruler of the demons, and Jesus talks about if Satan casts out Satan, he's referring to Satan, Beelzebub, as being the ruler of demons, and he acknowledges that Satan is the ruler of an army of demons. The second thing he did is he referenced his ability to cast out demons as proof that he was Messiah. He referenced his ability. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then surely the kingdom of God is with you. So he acknowledged his ability to cast out demons as proof that he was Messiah. He also did that as part of his ministry. There are over 9 different references in the Synoptic Gospels, 9 different accounts of Jesus casting out demons in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic ones are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they call them Synoptic because they're fairly parallel accounts. Right? The book of John is distinctly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke sort of all have different accounts of most of the same stories. Okay. But there's at least different 9 different accounts of Jesus casting out demons as part of his ministry. He also gave his disciples the authority and the mandate to cast out demons. Luke 10:19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any wise hurt you." There's the authority. And in Matthew 10:7, he said, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." So obviously, Jesus intended for his disciples to be able to do the same thing and treat the demonic realm the same way he did, and that's to take authority over demonic things and drive them out of people. Okay? Paul and John talked about demons, and they warned the church of future deception by demons. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Well, that helps me to understand that demons teach false things. It's part of building that stronghold that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God, behind which the enemy can maintain his place in the life of a believer. And Paul warned the church in this case, "Be careful, Timothy, there will be deceiving demons that will bring false doctrines, and there will be a demonic doctrine." All right? John said this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world." So we have this warning from Paul and John. We also have warnings from Peter and James and Jude. They also spoke about demons and the reality and the existence of demons. Peter said, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness." We've already seen that one where Peter referred to the demonic realm. James said, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." James talked about demons. Jude, we already looked at this one. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And this is one verse that has really spoken to my heart. If fallen angels, who I accept to be demons, are really chained to darkness, he's reserved them in chains under darkness, if that is their place, this is something I just wonder and I think about. If there is any darkness hidden inside of me that I'm holding on to, is it possible that that could be a place where the kingdom of darkness could be chained to me? If I'm holding things hidden, I think that's why God wants us to confess our flaws one to another. I think that's why He wants us to bring things out into the light. I've learned in my own life that the more you try to keep something hidden, the more power you're actually giving to the kingdom of darkness. The more you're trying to keep it under wraps, and we start operating in deception and hiding things and not allowing ourselves to get honest about what's going on down inside of there, I believe that that gives power to the kingdom of darkness, and because he's chained to that darkness in essence. Anything that belongs to the kingdom of darkness, or anything that remains in darkness, belongs to the king of darkness. And he has what we call legal right. So for me, it's very important to bring stuff out. Whatever you bring into the light, he said, becomes light. And as soon as you are willing to bring that stuff out, it becomes light. If you can find a safe place to bring it out. Okay. The book of Revelation also portrays demons as being very active during the tribulation. So I'm not sure we've gotten to the tribulation yet, which suggests to me that for those who believe that the demonic realm has been completely overcome and there's no more need to worry about the demonic realm, if there's going to be demonic activity during the tribulation and the tribulation hasn't come yet, then I'm not sure the doctrine that all of that stuff has been put to rest yet is accurate. Does that make any sense? Because the book of Revelation, and I think I gave you the chapters in your notes. All right, now we got to come to this this thing that we've run into so many different ideas in the church world about the idea of demon possession, and it freaks a lot of people out because we don't understand really the fullness of the word demon possession. So we want to clear it up so that none of us are afraid of it, because we don't have to be afraid of it because we have authority over all the power of the enemy. And the bottom line is, God does not want any of his people to be under the control of demons. But here's where the conflict comes, okay? The conflict comes from the word, the Greek word, daimonizomai, which is translated demon-possessed or possessed with a demon. All right? I've run into a lot of Christians, a lot of believers, that insist that a Christian cannot be possessed by a devil. And the reason they cannot be is because we are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are owned by God, so we can't be owned by the devil. And you know what? That is absolutely correct. Here's where we get the problem, where we run into the problem, though. The problem is that the word is literally means demonized. It means under the control of a demon, and it has absolutely nothing to do with ownership. The word possessed in the scriptures doesn't have anything to do with being owned by a demon. It has to do with being under the control of a demon. And the way I can describe this is, I can take this water bottle that does not belong to me. It's hers. It doesn't belong to me. But at the moment, I'm in possession of it. I have it. I'm holding it. I'm dictating how it behaves and what it does. It doesn't belong to me. But I have some measure of control over it. So this water bottle, even though it does not belong to me, it is under my control. Does that make sense? Right? And our understanding is that can happen in the life of a believer. But, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to talk about, maybe I better go back, sorry. Here's the way I like to describe it. Under control of, under the influence of, influenced or affected by, okay? I think the best way that I've ever heard demonic activity described is the way the enemy begins in the life of a human being is, he begins by, like being a ventriloquist, and he begins by throwing his voice. And he begins by dropping ideas in our hearts and in our minds. And he begins by throwing temptations. And man, wow, look at her. She's a fox. Wouldn't it be, or whatever. And he throws these things at you. Just don't click on, just click on that little link and find out where it goes. And he throws little temptations and ideas like a ventriloquist in our minds. Because there is a passage, and I'm not sure, I think I might actually have it later on, but it's in the book of Romans. It says, don't you know that you become a servant to whoever you yield your members? If you yield your members to sin, you become a slave to sin. If you yield your members to righteousness, you become a servant of righteousness. And the whole principle is you become a slave to whomever you yield your members. So the enemy starts as a ventriloquist, and he starts by throwing his voice. And if we listen for a while and if we give into that, that's why he tempts, because he wants us to give into that. Because if we then yield our members, it goes along right along with the if you sow a thought, you reap an action. Right? And a lot of times those thoughts are demonically inspired. But he knows that if we will respond to those things, after a while, it's more like he's a marionette. And he's got these little strings he can dink. And when he wants to pull on that string, is dink, and he pulls on the string, and then the puppet kind of responds to the string. And rather than throwing his voice, he doesn't have to throw his voice anymore as we've responded to his voice. Now he's got strings and hooks in us that he can kind of pull on here and there. Or he's got another way of saying that. Have you ever heard anybody say, man, that really, you know how to push my buttons? I wonder if those aren't like marionette strings sometimes. The buttons that he can push. Right? You understand what I'm talking? And that kind of control the devil can have in the life of a believer if the believer has yielded. Okay? We'll get to it. We'll get to a very important concept. All right? In just a minute. Well, if we continue to let him pull our strings and dominate, after a point, then it can become more like a hand puppet, where whatever that hand does, that puppet does. Those are the kinds of things we usually think about when we think of somebody who is possessed with a devil. We think about somebody that is so under the control of a demon that they are being directly manipulated by that spirit, to the point where it's almost like they're not even themselves. And sometimes, I don't know about the rest of you, but there have been times in my own life when something happened and I responded instinctively. How many of you understand what I mean? You know, you realize that anytime something happens, there are two different ways we can respond. We can either hold that thing back for a second, analyze what's going on, find the mind of Christ, surrender every thought captive, take it every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and respond out of the Spirit of God. Or we can just react. And usually the way we react, we're reacting out of that old carnal nature, right? We're reacting out of the generational iniquities of our fathers, or we're reacting out of the old hurts, or we're reacting out of this bitterness that's come in because we're still unforgiving or something like that. How many of you have ever done something that you, and then afterwards you just thought, why on earth did I do that? What came over me? Have you ever stopped to consider that might have been a demonic spirit that had an open door in your life? That is so foreign to our way of thinking. But what came over me? Why did I do that? That wasn't me. Have you ever seen somebody else react that in a way and you just thought, that's just not them? Something, they're under the control of something that isn't just not who they are. It's not who I know them to be. We very seldom stop and think that might be the influence of a demonic spirit operating in somebody's life. And that, I've learned to have come to believe, can happen in the life of a Christian. And we can be under the control or under the influence of an unholy spirit. So in the biblical sense of the term, a Christian can be possessed but never owned. But never owned. Never owned. All right. And here's the next question. Are they inside or are they outside? That's another debate that we sometimes run into. For people who do accept that Christians are not immune from demonic activity, then if they accept that, then there's this debate over whether they're in a person or whether they're attached to a person from the outside. Is it in a person or is it outside of a person? Personally, I think it's kind of a moot point. If it's a demon, I don't want it either in or out. I don't want it anywhere close. Thank you very much. All right? Let's kind of, what difference does it make? But just to help us settle the, you know, just for whatever. In the New Testament, demons were cast out, which implies that there's some sort of a dwelling place inside. And there's one school of thought, and I'm not sure I'm going to even take sides on this. There's one school of thought that says that since we were created to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, we were created to be the dwelling place for spiritual being, first and foremost, Him. Well, that before He takes residence in the temple that belongs to Him, well, then maybe other spirits come in and dwell in the temple instead, before the Holy Spirit comes in. So in that school of thought says that the demons are inside. Okay, but in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, they attacked from the outside. They came upon people, and they came on people from the outside. There's another school of thought that says that demonic things kind of attach themselves to us from outside, like the pilot fish that attack themselves to sharks. And they hook on like a spiritual leech, just sucking the life out of us. But oftentimes they attach through the hurts and through the wounds and through the things that happen to us when they're kids. And they've been attached to us for so long that we're not even aware. They've become so much, we've become so familiar with their existence there that we're not even aware that there's all this demonic stuff attached to us. All right, that's a different school of thought. I don't want to take sides. I don't think it really matters whether they're inside or whether they're on us like leeches. I want to get rid of them. How about you? All right? So what we really need is the discernment of the Holy Spirit. We also need to understand, and here's something that I really would love to see us get a revelation on about. Just because demons are real doesn't mean that everything that we do that isn't from God is a devil. All right? There are some people that have, you know, they're devils of, I can't even think of some of the ridiculous examples we've heard. You know, that virtually everything they encounter is a devil. Wow, I had a devil of hair falling out, and I had a devil of, you know, my makeup running, and it was just stuff like that, you know. And we get some people that everything, to them, everything is about the devil, right? Now, I think the sugar one. Yeah, there's somebody who actually believes that sugar is a demon, you know, and that I got to cast out the demon of sugar, you know. And I'm thinking, well, now hang on a second here. I mean, it would be kind of cool if stuff like that worked. I mean, I could throw the demon of caffeine out of me and I wouldn't have to worry about it, you know. I don't think we can't need to take it to that extreme. But if they're kind of like serpents, the way I look at it, you know. Just because there's not a rattlesnake under every rock doesn't mean that there aren't rattlesnakes under some of them. Right? And just like that, when we look at the issues of our own lives, there's not necessarily a demonic something attached or something that really is strong from the demonic realm in an area of our lives. But it's likely that in some areas of our lives, there has been some open doors to where there is some demonic influence in our lives. Right? There are some people who believe that every disease is caused by a demon. I'm not sure I believe that. I'm not sure I believe that. I know that there are many of them that are spiritually inspired, but I'm not sure that everything that we ever run into is actually caused by a demon. I do believe it's because we live in a world that's full of sin, but there are things that if I eat wrong, my body's not going to work right, and I'm going to bring disease on myself. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily comes from a demon. that just comes from my own flesh. Oh, man. All right. All right. Okay, so I had a donut. Give me a break. Yeah. Okay. So I've already sort of touched on this. Can a Christian have a demon? That's the next question, all right? Whether this can, you know, whether they're inside or outside, how that all works. One of the next big debates in the body of Christ is, can a Christian have a demon? And I like the way Derek Prince put it. Derek Prince said, a Christian can have whatever he wants. A Christian can have whatever he wants. And this is where I want to make the declaration very firmly and very strongly that a Christian cannot be owned by the devil or his kingdom. We were bought with a price, and that price is the most expensive price that was ever paid for anything ever in the history of the universe. Oh, and just in case you wondered what you're worth what he paid for you. You're worth what he paid for you. I'm not sure that we heard that. You are worth what he paid for you. And that's what establishes the value of anything, is what one person is willing to pay. That's what establishes the value of anything. I'll tell you a story about a cigar box. Belonged to John F. Kennedy, I think. And it was cracked. It didn't even function properly, this little humidor box. And it sold for $80,000 at an auction. Do you think that I could now go and buy that box for $5? I can't. What's it worth? It's worth $80,000 because one person was willing to pay that price. That's what determines your value. Nothing else. Nothing else. You are not valuable for what you can do. You are not valuable because you can produce stuff. You are not valuable because you have a bunch of stuff. You're not valuable because you know a bunch of stuff. You're not valuable because you avoid evil stuff. You're not valuable because you do good stuff. You are valuable because the blood of Jesus Christ was paid to purchase you. And you cannot ever be owned by the devil. End of discussion. And I really want to make that point firm. Because when we know who we are, he's not going to have any influence in our lives at all unless God gives him permission to do it. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. However, okay, here's the verse for that. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, here's the therefore. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. All right. But a Christian can be under the influence of demonic spirits. I think we've already established that. All right. Now, here's how demons operate. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And the ministry, we know the ministry of the devil is to steal, kill, and destroy. And so demons help him by doing that. They help him by afflicting, by harassing, by influencing, by oppressing, by tormenting, by trying, and I don't mean by making an effort, but what I mean is by testing and pushing at us, and by worrying, and I don't mean that, I don't mean that the devil's worry, but it's, you know, like a dog worries a bone and kind of shake people around. This, and we're going to talk a lot more about the definitions of these words in further seminars, because these are the things that we experience as Christians as an effort from the kingdom of darkness to get us to give up. That's fundamentally what the demonic realm is for. They're trying to steal our joy, our life, our peace, our hope, our assurance, our promise, our confidence, our awareness, our perseverance. They're trying to steal our hunger, our thirst after righteousness. They're working on coming to steal or to destroy the seed that God's planted in us, to destroy the fruition of the word that God's put inside of us, or to steal it or to kill it, to put to death, to kill, like the promises. One of the things we've begun to pray for a lot more in recent times is that God, in the name of He who is the resurrection and the life, would bring back to life the promises that have died in God's people. God has spoken promises into people's hearts and lives. And over time, those promises, they just haven't been fulfilled for so long that those promises have just died in the hearts of people. And they've been stolen or they've been killed by the kingdom of darkness. The words that God has spoken over people, the promises, the prophetic stuff, and it's fallen into the ground and died. Well, it's actually, I think, in some ways the enemy tries to kill it, but I love how God always uses what the devil does to bring forth His purpose. You know, the devil was ultimately behind killing Jesus, but that fulfilled God's purpose in the midst of that. And even while when the enemy steals something or when our promises fall into the ground and die, well, Jesus said, unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So even when the enemy comes to kill something, God can pull it back to life and use that as part of what God wants to do to really release the fullness of the life that He first spoke into that promise. The enemy wants to take all of that away so that we are walking in defeat and despair and discouragement and doubt and unbelief and fear and self-pity and worry. And, you know, if I could just hang on till I die, maybe I'll get to go be with Jesus. And that's the ministry of the kingdom of darkness. That's how they operate. And here's what opens the door for them to operate in the life of a believer. Yielding to the flesh. That's why we're talking about all of this, because the grave clothes, remember we talked about the grave clothes being that old carnal nature, that old Adamic thing, that old self-centered thing, self-will, self-effort. Virtually any word that starts with self is very likely rooted in the sinful carnal nature of the flesh. And when you yield to that or operate out of that, it opens the door for demonic things to harass us, affect us, influence us, control us, however you want to put that. When we yield to the flesh, that's what opens the door. Which is why there's so many references in the New Testament to putting aside the things of the flesh, to crucifying the flesh. There are a lot of believers that believe that God's whole purpose is to make my life comfortable. God does not want me comfortable. He wants me dead. Because if I'm dead, then I can't get in His way. He doesn't care if I have a nice house and a nice car. That's not what God is about. I am crucified with Christ. It's not I that live. It's Christ in me who is my hope of glory. And Paul said we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's what picking up your cross daily is really about. You, anybody who wants to follow me, he must pick up his cross daily and follow me. I really wish we could get that, because one of the things that I've seen that just breaks my heart is a self-centered Christianity. I'm serving Jesus for what He can do for me. I love going to these worship services because it makes me feel really good when I come in and I worship God. And He brings His presence and it makes me feel better. Well, of course He wants us to feel full and all of that. But if our motive for serving Him is to please what we need, we're going to miss the whole thing. And that actually opens the doors for demonic stuff to work inside of us. And it's taken us years to recognize that. In fact, we had to leave the United States to see it. In a lot of ways. Let me just share a little story with you. I will. We went to a pastor's conference a lot of years ago. It was back when we were pastoring. It was back in the early 90s. We went to a pastor's conference in Tennessee with the people that we were ordained with. And there was a guy from Guatemala. His name was Harold Caballeros, and he was sharing at the pastor's conference. I have no idea what he said at this point. I don't remember the message at all. I only remember the first thing that he said when he got to the platform, and I was taken aback by it. I was actually offended by it, all right, originally when he said it, because he got up and he stood on the platform and he said, thank you for inviting me here. I just came to tell you that you Americans are idolaters. And I went, what? Because in my mind and my heart, this is what I'm thinking. We're a God-fearing nation. In fact, in God we trust is written on all of our money. I've come to decide that it actually is written on the God that we do trust. Unfortunately, it's the money that we're trusting, I think. But anyhow, when he said that, I was offended. It really hit me. I thought, wait a minute. What is this guy doing? And then he said, what you worship, your idol, is liberty. And I started thinking about that. He said, in fact, you have a statue. You have built an image of your idol in the harbor in New York. And I thought, I wonder if he's right. And then he went on, and I started thinking, I thought, you know what? He's right. And what we've done actually with liberty is we have actually twisted liberty, because what we've done is we have interpreted liberty to be the concept that I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. That isn't liberty. That is sovereignty. The freedom to do what I want to do. That is sovereignty. And there is only one sovereign. And if I'm living out of the idea that I have the right to do whatever I want to do, I've just taken God's sovereignty and I've taken His place. And that is idolatry. And the guy was dead right. He was dead right. But then what he said that really impacted me was, he said, and that's why God, he said, why God sent me here is because I don't live in this culture. He said, when people grow up in a culture, they are blind to the flaws of their own culture. They're blind to those things. They can't see those things. And that's why God sends people from other nations into other nations. That's why He moves people all around the world to minister, because people can come from outside and see things that the people from inside the culture can't see. And they can bring a fresh revelation of what God wants to do. It's a lot of the stuff that we're seeing now, we couldn't see when we last lived here. Some of the things we were serving that we didn't realize were idols, we couldn't see when we first lived here, when we were living here. We couldn't see them until the Lord sent us to England for 6 years, and suddenly we sort of saw some things that we've never seen before, and we thought, wow, because you would hear what the British people would say about the American culture, and we'd think, wow, yeah, they're right. Then we'd go to Mexico, and we spent 7 years in Mexico, and in Mexico we saw a completely different set of things that we couldn't see when we lived here. And one of the things that we can see so clearly now, that we couldn't see before, is self-serving Christianity. And it breaks my heart. Because when we are serving self, we've opened the door for the kingdom of darkness to steal the fullness of the righteousness and peace and joy that God has for us. As long as we are self-focused, self-motivated, when we're operating in self-exaltation or self-promotion or self-protection or self-provision, what we're really doing is we are rejecting what He purchased for us by taking it upon ourselves to accomplish it. And we've denied what He did for us. In actual fact, by our behavior, when we do that, we have denied what He paid for us to have. And it just rips me up sometimes to see where we've come. But yielding to the flesh. But here's the cool part. We don't have to. He's overcome the flesh. And greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And I don't have to walk in the world. That's the beauty and that's the power and that's the strength of the gospel. That's the real heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is because of God's grace, because of His mercy, because of His goodness, He has empowered you to enter into the presence of God just the way you are and find a resource in Him that you don't have in yourself to free yourself from all of this stuff. That's the power of the gospel. And here's the passage I mentioned earlier in Romans 6:16 that validates the principle that when you yield to the flesh, you give control over to the kingdom of darkness. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You become a servant to whoever you yield. We'll go more into that in some of the upper levels. We'll talk about the power of our choices and how the choices we make, every choice that we make has a spiritual consequence. Every action that we move, everything that we do has a spiritual consequence. Every thought that we think is either in agreement with the kingdom of God or it's in agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Or it's in agreement with the world, which by default is in agreement with the kingdom of darkness. So every thought that we accept to be true puts us in covenant relationship either with God or with the kingdom of darkness. Every action that we do has a spiritual consequence. We are either yielding ourselves to being a bondservant of Jesus or we're yielding ourselves to being a bondservant or a servant of the kingdom of darkness. Every move that we make, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do has a spiritual consequence. And as a Western culture, we've lost sight of that. We've completely lost sight of that. But then we wonder why we go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, praying and asking God for this and that and the other thing, and knowing that He has something more for us, but never seeing the fruit of it. And we don't understand why we're stuck where we are. Judson Cornwall said something that was absolutely shocking to me. And at first when he said it, I sort of was a bit taken aback by it. But he said, here's the problem. He said, we as a culture bow the knee to Baal 6 days a week. And then we go to church on Sunday to inquire of God. We live our lives out of the flesh. And then every Sunday we go to church and hope that God is going to meet with us. And then we wonder, why are we so stuck? Yielding to the flesh opens the door for that. And here's why. We call it the principle of legal ground. Jesus said this. He said, I'm not going to talk with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Paul said to the Ephesians, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, a lot of people think that being angry gives place to the devil, and certainly it does, right? But the nor makes me wonder if that's the only way that we give place to the devil. Certainly that's one of the ways we give place to the devil. But here is the key principle. The devil must have permission to harass a believer. All right? We got to understand this. The devil cannot harass anybody that owned, that God owns without permission. All right? So let's see where he can get it. He can get it from God. All right? Here's an example. In the book of Job, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then a couple verses later in Job verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." All right, just don't lay a hand on him. He gave him some limitations, but he gave the devil permission to hassle Job. All right? Here's a place in the book of Luke where Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said, "Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." I noticed that Jesus didn't say, "But I said he can't touch you." He said, "I'm going to just pray that your faith doesn't fail when that happens." Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to confront the devil, to be tempted by the devil. All right? Paul said this. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me." All right, now this, Paul didn't specifically, and the scriptures don't specifically say that this demon came from God, but it does go on to say that Paul pled with the Lord for three times to take it from him, and the Lord just said, "My grace is sufficient for you." The Lord wouldn't take it from him. So whether the Lord sent that messenger or not is not clear, but when Paul asked the Lord to take it away, the Lord didn't take it away. He just said, "My grace is sufficient." So what that suggests to me is there may be seasons in our lives when it is the Lord's plan for something to have access to our lives that will drive us into a deeper place of God's grace. That's all we can do if the enemy has permission from God to be active in our lives. All we can do is depend on God's grace in that case. But I tend to believe that that's not the norm. I tend to believe that the enemy gets most of his permission from other places because he can get it from other people too. That's what voodoo and casting spells and the occult and witchcraft and black magic and sending curses and all of that against other, that is people through the form of ritual or demonically inspired prayer, the casting of spells and the sending of the assigning of demons to people's lives. There are people that operate in that and send, then they are actually giving the kingdom of darkness permission to operate in the life of somebody else. And the enemy can get his permission from other people. Here's the kicker, though, for us as Christians, we don't have to accept any of that if we understand that that's where it's coming from. We have authority, we can cancel those assignments. We have authority over all the power of the enemy. And I would encourage you, Dee mentioned the authority of the believer class, but another thing that we really discovered in the last 15 or 20 years since we've been out of the country is that a lot of Christian people do not understand the authority that they really have over the kingdom of darkness. We don't have to take any of this stuff if we know it's there, and if we know who we are, and if we know where our authority is. I'm going to touch on that in just a second. So the enemy can get his permission from others, but he can also get it from us. And that is where he usually has permission. That's why we're talking about the yielding to the flesh and letting God deal with the motives of our hearts and letting God heal the wounds and the hurts and all of that stuff and letting God deal with our way of thinking and confessing all the sin and the generational cursing and all of that stuff that's in our lives, because those are the things that give the enemy the legal right to remain in our lives. And that's usually where he gets his permission. So if you find yourself struggling with something that you know is not you or shouldn't be you, or you shouldn't be responding out of this kind of stuff, you may want to be able to find yourself in a place where you go to the Lord and say, "You know, am I giving permission somehow? Would you show me? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there somebody I haven't forgiven? Is there hurt that hasn't been healed? Am I believing something that's not true? Am I still in covenant relationship with the kingdom of darkness? Because I'm just losing my temper. I still just can't this is something's, I can't seem to get free of this thing. What is it? Why is it there? Where's the legal ground? And what we've discovered as we move through this kind of ministry is if you deal with all the legal ground, getting rid of the devil is easy. Just tell him to go and he has to go. Unless he has a legal right to stay. It's been kind of cool because when we've taken people through the thorough form of this ministry, by the time we get to the deliverance, a lot of times there's just not a whole lot of work to do. You know, a lot of times most of the demonic stuff left while we were confessing sin or letting God heal hurts. Or, you know, the demonic stuff just didn't have anything left to hold on to. And by the time we just looked and said, you know, spirit of fear, go. There it went. It was just like that. Okay? All right. And that's what we call legal ground, is when the devil has permission. Or open doors. Sometimes we call them open doors. Okay? All right. And we've already made this statement that if it's hidden in darkness, it belongs to the kingdom of darkness. And if it belongs to the kingdom of darkness, the enemy has a right to it. All right? Okay. Now, I want to bring one final word of caution before we wrap everything up for the day. And it's based on this thing in the book of Acts, this passage in the book of Acts. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit, in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. Now here's the caution. If it is not done from a place of personal revelation as to who you are and what your authority in Christ, in a place of intimate, deep relationship, surrender to Him, confronting the demonic realm, confronting demons, can be dangerous. These guys got jumped on by a demon-possessed dude who beat the tar out of them. Right? None of that happens. We don't let demons manifest anymore. We used to believe that you have to find out what its name was, and we'd hassle and harass around until it told us its name. We don't even let them manifest anymore. We just say, go, get out. You're gone. In the name of Jesus, you don't have any right here. Go. Just get out. And you will not argue. You won't harass these people. Just leave in the name of Jesus. And sometimes you have to be kind of assertive. We'll talk a lot more about the process of deliverance and the process of casting out demons as we move forward from here. But the key is, if it's not done from a place of personal revelation, it can be dangerous, because our authority is not our authority. Our authority is in Christ. It's not in what we know. It's not in the process. It's not in the formula. It's not in the theological agreement with the fact that we have authority over the demonic realm. Our authority is in who we know. Not in what we know, but in who we know. Our authority is in Christ. And I want to make a statement that could be maybe construed as pretty controversial, but I've come to the place where I believe that in Christ is a position that we have a right to walk in. It's not automatic just because we're saved. Just because we're saved does not necessarily mean that we are in Christ. I believe that in Christ is a position that we are entitled to walk in if we choose to do so. If any man, if you walk in the Spirit, if you walk in the flesh, these things will happen. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've come to believe that just because you're saved doesn't mean you're automatically in Christ. I've come to understand that in Christ is a position that we have the right to remain in. If I abide in you and you abide in me. If. You know, that's one of the most powerful words in all of the New Testament and in every promise of God. If you will, I will. If you will, I will. If you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. If you abide in me and my word abides in you. If you walk in the Spirit. I'm convinced that in Christ is a position that we are entitled to walk in. But just because we're saved, we're not automatically there. And I've seen a lot of people try to confront demonic things who were believers, but they just got flat creamed when they went after the devil. I've watched people lose babies. I've seen people come down with illnesses, just incredible illnesses. I've seen people involved in automobile accidents as soon as they started praying against the devil and all of that kind of stuff. And I believe that the reason was because they really were not, they're operating from a position of believing that just because I'm saved, I can go after the devil. Our authority doesn't come. Our authority is in Christ. It's His authority. If I am walking in Christ, I have all authority over the kingdom of darkness. If I'm still walking in the flesh and I go after the devil, I'm going to be in trouble. And that's a caution. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. But it's kind of like fire. We don't have to be afraid of fire. But if you don't understand it and you don't treat it right, it can cause all kinds of problems. We must understand that the only time where we are really fully walking in the authority of God is when we have reckoned ourselves dead to sin, and it's not I that live, but it's Christ in me. And I have reckoned that old man dead to sin. And I have accepted that place where I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live. And I have by my own free volition put to death my will, my desires, my way, my wants, my walk, my flesh, my desires. Is that making sense? All right. Okay, I hope that's not too intense. So let's just wrap all of this stuff up. I think we're getting ready to go. I'm kind of done talking about demons, but let's just put this together. So first of all, we are born with, and we're just going to capsulize, we're wrapping everything up. We're born with the iniquities of our ancestors and the generational iniquities and the resulting curses. All right? And then we are born into a family that is already operating in sin to some degree or another. All right, some families more, some families less, but there's almost always some sort of sin, and the reason there is because there's people there. All right, usually where you find people, you also find sin, just because we were born with that nature. And remember, there's no condemnation for the fact that it's there. So let's just be honest about it and say, you know what, we're still not perfect. So letter A in your blank is that we're born with the iniquities. And the generational curses, the curses that come through the generations, all right? And so you're born into a family that is already operating in some level of sin. You can put operating in sin to some degree or another. And experiencing the curses that have come down from their generations. Whether it's poverty or abuse or accidents is another very common, or illnesses or whatever, the things that they inherit for their generations. So then, in letter C, we experience the hurt from the family. We begin to experience hurts from the family. And then we experience the hurt in D from the world around us. Teachers, kids. We don't want him. Do we have to have him? I was always the last guy chosen. When I grew up here, I was always the last guy chosen. Always. Without exception. Do we have to have him? I even remember one day when they said, we'll give you two guys if we don't have to have him. All right? You experience that stuff, right? When you're growing up and you come to the conclusion, nobody wants me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll eat some worms. That Jesus one. You know, we do that. And we can laugh about it, but it's really not funny. Because when we're young, we just come to that conclusion, nobody wants me around. Nobody wants me around. Then we get into high school and we find a high school biology teacher right here at Los Alamos High School who told me that I was worth $1.98. Well, the good news is, with inflation, I'm probably worth more than $10 now. But that's what I was taught. You know, don't get all puffed up. You know, the chemicals in your body are only worth $1.98. And then we're taught as fact. I would love to do a whole nother seminar on the evidence for creation. Because what's taught as fact is that there's evolution, that we evolved from a pool of slime and we are on no different level than an amoeba. A little more advanced, and maybe we're a little more advanced than that. Interestingly, there's no empirical evidence for that, but we don't want to go there. Anyhow, we experience those hurts. We form our beliefs. And when we get hurt like that, letter E is we react instinctively. We react instinctively out of the iniquities of our ancestors. And then letter F, their sin becomes ours. As soon as we yield to it, it becomes sin, as do the resulting curses. All right? Then letter G is ungodly beliefs develop, forming covenant with the kingdom of darkness. Ungodly beliefs develop, forming covenants with the kingdom of darkness. Oh, through our thinking, through our habits, through our reactions, and all of those different things form covenants with the kingdom of darkness. And all of that stuff attracts and gives legal right to demons, who aggravate, perpetuate, and intensify the negative thoughts and feelings that we've got. All right? And then that strengthens the belief expectation cycle. We didn't talk a lot about that, but I think we saw briefly, very quickly, and we'll go into more detail in a future seminar. And that causes us to then anticipate the worst. Well, our expectation then actually brings to pass the repeat of the experience. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. You get what you believe for, right? So our expectation actually brings I don't know what the right word to stick in there. It precipitates the repeat of the experience. And then you can just take that and go all the way back up to letter C. You just take an arrow, draw an arrow all the way up to letter C. And then you get the experience. And then we experience the hurt from all of that. And we experience more hurt from that. And then we react instinctively. And then the sin becomes more strongly rooted. And the curses become more firmly embedded. And the belief system starts being reinforced. And then we are forming even more contracts and covenants with the kingdom of darkness. Brings more demonic activity. Strengthens that expectation cycle. Brings more problems. Are you seeing how this just works and makes just a spiral and a downward spiral and a downward spiral and a downward spiral until we are in the position of poor old Ms. C. Beat up and beat down. Beat up and beat down. Now, on the last page of your notebook, there's a question. Which of the following is responsible for the bondage described in that above cycle? Is it man's carnal nature? Is it undisciplined flesh? Is it unforgiveness? Is it generational iniquity? Is it hurt? Is it ungodly thinking? Is it demons? Yes. Perfect, Suzette. Perfect. The answer is yes. So if we really want to be free, the question is, which of the above areas must be effectively dealt with to find full freedom? And that's all of the above. That's why we present an integrated approach to ministry. There are numerous ministries that have revelation about generational sin and breaking that pattern. There are some who understand deliverance and casting out demons. There are those who understand emotional healing and the need for God to heal hurts. But there are very few forms of ministry that we've encountered in our Christian experience that actually understand how to address all five of those areas in the life of a human being so that we can find full and lasting freedom from the sin that so easily entangles us. Okay? And that's what we've wanted to present to you guys. The very last note is the above cycle can only be interrupted by the application of God's principles and the atoning blood of Jesus. And this can't happen in the life of a person unless they're born again, unless they've met Him. So there are a lot of worldly things that can get us partway there. But the only thing that will ever get us free is Jesus Himself. All right. Father, we just ask You to just cover all of this in the name of Jesus. And right now, in Jesus' name, I just want to declare freedom and liberty to the captives. You said the Spirit of the Lord was upon us and it was on you to just set captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. We just declare liberty. We declare peace. We declare freedom. We forbid any demonic attachment or attraction to any of God's people. These are the temple of God. And we just want to sweep them clean today in the name of Jesus of Nazareth and ask, Father, that You would bring a new healing, a new equipping, a new refreshing, a new filling of Your Spirit in the name of Jesus. And we bless You, Father, and we thank You in Jesus' name.